But this morning I want to start with three verses. The first one is Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And then Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Yesterday, as I mentioned earlier, we celebrated the 250th anniversary of our birth as an independent nation. Some of you know the story, but on July 2nd, 1776, delegates of the Second Continental Congress voted to approve a complete separation from Great Britain. 2 days later, on July 4th, the final draft of the Declaration of Independence was adopted. It was signed on that July 4th by only two individuals, John Hancock, President of Congress, and Charles Thompson, Secretary of the Congress. Printed copies of the accepted declaration were made, and on July 8th, the words were read aloud from the steps of Independence Hall in Philadelphia, proclaiming it to the city. After the document had been read, the Liberty Bell was rung, and around the top of the bell was an inscription from Leviticus 25:10, proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It wasn't until a few weeks later that the contents of the Declaration of Independence were copied in longhand on parchment to be signed by the delegates. And the official signing took place on August 2nd, 1776. Each of the delegates recognized the gravity of their actions. In fact, they toiled over the decision to break with Great Britain for some time. And as you read through the Declaration of Independence, you can see their reasoning. They came to a place where they recognized that they could no longer operate and serve as God intended, and so they broke from the King of England. But what those delegates were doing as they signed that document would be considered treasonous by the King of Great Britain. Essentially, the delegates were signing their own death warrant. And yet they felt compelled, as the Declaration of Independence says, by the laws of nature and of nature's God to declare their independence. 5 years later, in an 1811 letter from Benjamin Rush to John Adams, Rush describes the sense as pensive and awful silence. Each of the delegates filed forward to sign their name. Rush recounts a temporary moment of comic relief at the signing table when a rather large Benjamin Harrison from Virginia said to the significantly smaller Elbridge Gerry from Massachusetts, "I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Gerry, when we are all hung for what we are now doing. From the size and weight of my body, I shall die in a few minutes and be with the angels, but from the lightness of your body, you will dance in the air an hour or two before you are dead." After a brief smile, they returned to the seriousness of the moment. Interesting fact. Two of the most influential founders, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, died on the same day, July 4th, 1826, exactly 50 years after the adoption of the Declaration. Jefferson died around noon in Virginia at the age of 83, and Adams died a few hours later in Massachusetts at the age of 90. This morning, I want to recognize and celebrate God's hand upon this nation from its very inception and the blessing he has provided us with, those of us who call ourselves American. You know, at Harvest, we want to make sure we never distort the relationship between Christianity and our identity as an American citizen. And I've talked about this before, but I think it bears repeating and emphasizing. Christianity is not American. Christianity is not American. There is nothing inherent in Christianity that makes it particularly American. Christianity is not an identity based upon any nation or race, but one that is inseparably linked to a crucified and risen Christ who offers equal access to God regardless of nationality or genealogical pedigree. Now recognize what I am saying. America should be influenced by Christian values and principles, but Christianity should not be reframed by American biases and ideologies. In other words, biblical Christianity is the stable foundation upon which to build. It is not a pliable component to be molded. Sometimes we as individuals get drawn toward one extreme or another because we are unaware of the subtle implications of the various views. And this can certainly be the case with regard to a Christian's view of America. Christian nationalism is a term that I think can be applied to an overemphasis on the relationship between American identity and Christianity. It tends to view Christianity through the lens of American culture. And so missions becomes taking American Christianity to the world. It tends to idolize American culture almost as if it is God's intended kingdom on earth. It's narrow in scope and emphasis. The danger is becoming so consumed with earthly government that one loses sight of the eternal values of heaven. This is not to suggest that Christians should not engage our culture and bring Christian values to every area of life. Obviously, we believe that God's morality and principles are applicable to the governing of our nation. We simply must not lose sight of our main eternal focus. So on the one hand, you have Christian nationalism, which is an overemphasis on our American culture. But on the other hand, there is the Christian patriotism, which in contrast appropriately appreciates and celebrates what our nation stands for without being overly consumed with it. It is certainly a love for country. It recognizes that God has made us a part of a nation with values that are worth supporting and defending. I believe it allows us to understand our earthly citizenship in light of God's grace and our eternal citizenship in heaven. With our earthly citizenship come responsibilities to engage and contribute in a way that honors God and promotes the values of heaven. I believe, and I mentioned this earlier, that God in his divine providence and grace established our nation for a special purpose. And the more I think about it and the more that I am aware, I know of no other nation throughout history that has been established in such a way with such values. Obviously, you can go back to Israel, God's covenant people, and that's in a theocracy and an exception. But America, or the United States in particular, stands out as unique. God's divine hand can be seen throughout the establishment of this nation. For example, God prepared and protected George Washington. Without a doubt, George Washington was a person God used during the early years of our nation. He had a humble heart and consistently trusted in God's hand of providence. Just a few illustrations from his life. When George Washington was only 19, his older brother contracted tuberculosis and went to Barbados hoping to recover. George accompanied him, but in the process he contracted smallpox. Well, there. Now, smallpox, if you don't know, in that particular era was really deadly. I mean, there is pretty much a 30% mortality rate once you contracted it. Eventually, George fully recovered, but his brother died of his illness. This bout with smallpox rendered George Washington immune to the disease when it ravaged many of the Continental Army at Valley Forge years later. In 1755, at the age of 23, George Washington was serving with the British during the French and Indian War. This was before the Revolution, obviously. He was serving with the British. Forces under the command of General Edward Braddock, of which Washington was a part, were ambushed by the enemy troops. Braddock, along with nearly every other of the 70 mounted officers, were killed. George Washington emerged unscathed. He had two horses shot out from under him, and he had four bullet holes through his coat. He was never hit. Though the battle was lost, Washington's actions in the middle of the battle prevented total annihilation of the troops. During Washington's command of the Continental Army in the Revolutionary War, these type of occurrences were so frequent that some described him as bulletproof. He often put himself in between his own army and the enemy. And in spite of all the shooting that was going on and the people that were killed, he was never hit. It's hard to escape the conclusion that God was protecting George Washington for a divine purpose. Numerous times during the Revolutionary War, inexplicable natural phenomena and changes in weather conditions served to protect the Continental forces from almost certain destruction. During the siege of Boston in 1776, a sudden fog kept the detection of Continental forces establishing strongholds above the city. When the British woke up the next day and looked out the door, they saw on the hill all these artillery. And so they purposed to storm the hill and take over that stronghold. But a severe blizzard prevented the British from attacking and overwhelming Washington's artillery. Out of nowhere, a blizzard came. And because of that, it forced a peaceful retreat of the British forces without destroying any part of the city. Later the same year in New York, Washington's troops were surrounded and the situation seemed hopeless. There was no apparent way to escape. A fog suddenly rolled in, allowing all the troops to escape without being detected. And then finally, on December 24, 1776, Washington and his men crossed the Delaware under the cover of a snowstorm. Again, a weather system that came up. And they caught the British troops at Trenton by total surprise. God had his hand in the establishment of this nation. I mean, when you think of how small the Continental Army was and how massive and trained the British Army was, it should have been an easy thing. And yet God protected. God guided the framers of the Constitution to put together a document that would serve to provide solid principles to govern this nation. If we would but follow what they wrote by God's guidance, we would be in such a better place today. The question often comes up, is the United States a Christian nation? Like so many questions, the answer depends on the meaning of the question. If by Christian nation one means that there is an expectation of a commitment to the fundamental beliefs of Christianity, the answer is no. We are not a Christian nation because there is no expectation or demand for an individual to become a Christian to be a part of this nation. We all know that. But if by Christian nation one is referring to the fundamental values and beliefs that shaped this nation at its outset, then the answer is absolutely. The nation was established on a basic Judeo-Christian worldview. The Declaration of Independence clearly refers to God as creator, supreme judge of the world, and protector of the nations. At the same time, the framers of the Constitution resisted promoting Christianity as an official national religion. But when you look at the beliefs of the founding fathers, they were varied and complex. And I think we need to come to grips with the reality that many of them would not be considered evangelical or orthodox from our perspective. And yet, most believed in a sovereign God who rules over the affairs of men. They were influenced by Christianity more than any other religion or philosophy. Samuel Adams was perhaps one of the most evangelical individuals, and he declared, "I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins." Benjamin Franklin, on the other hand, was probably one of the most rationalistic. He declared himself to be a deist in his own autobiography, and yet he made this statement: "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." One of the things when we look at the founding fathers, their varied beliefs, the fact that they were not imperfect, they were not perfect and or doctrinally orthodox, all of them, we recognize, and this is true throughout history, and we need to understand it, God uses imperfect men with imperfect beliefs to accomplish his purpose. God moves. The Declaration of Independence itself testifies of biblical truth. Let me read just a portion taken from the beginning of the second paragraph. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now the first paragraph, the paragraph before this, speaks of the laws of nature and of nature's God. And then this statement, "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal." Where do they get that? All of humankind was created by God in his image. Notice Genesis 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." They understood that. They understood that men were created equal because we are created in the image of God. And God's love extends to every man, woman, and child. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." The statement, "endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights." God is the giver of life. Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The founders understood that. God is the giver of liberty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And God is the giver of humanity's right to pursue happiness. Notice what Ecclesiastes says, Ecclesiastes 3:13. That everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Note carefully that the declaration acknowledges the right to pursue happiness, not necessarily to obtain everything we pursue. The writer simply recognized that man should have the freedom to pursue fulfillment in life according to their conscience. There are four key Christian principles that shaped the founder's thinking. The first one is that humans are created in the image of God and have the ability to reason and debate. That was the basis for the fact of them meeting together and debate back and forth the various issues. We are created with certain faculties in the image of God. The second thing is that human beings are inherently sinful and have a propensity to serve their own ambitions. Now, you hear so much in our culture and in the marketplace that, oh, there's a general good in human beings. I don't think the founders thought that. In the Federalist Papers, Federalist 51, they say this: if men were angels, no government would be necessary. Basically what they were saying is, you know, if we were heavenly beings that really thought no wrong, government wouldn't be necessary because everybody would do the right thing. So in the process of putting together the Constitution, they established a separation of powers along with checks and balances. That was to protect the ambitions of man. A third thing that shaped their thinking was that God is the source of moral standards and legislation should be in agreement with His moral law. They did not believe that government established morality and ethics. They saw morality and ethics in the nature of God, and they were simply recognizing that. And so laws should reflect and be in agreement with God's moral law. And then finally, they believe that religious liberty is a God-given right and must be protected. Government should not control religion. Human beings must choose for themselves what they will believe according to their own conscience. So what should our attitude be toward the United States? I already mentioned how it can be taken out of balance. But on the other hand, we should be careful not to be cynical to a point where it impacts our hope for the future and our hope in God. I mean, we can live in such a way that we see all the things unfolding around us and we become so depressed, if you will, cynical, that we figure, well, what's the use? Well, I think we need to understand that America is not perfect, nor were our founding fathers. We recognize that. But for all the things we have gotten wrong, we've gotten a lot right. We need to celebrate the good before we criticize the bad. Those who founded this nation were greatly influenced by biblical ideals. Like all of us, they were human beings with weaknesses and in some cases, blind spots. Sometimes huge. Most desired, though, to do what was right. Most desired to honor their God. And we must not forget history. George Santayana once said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." America's history is made up of all the personages and events that are part of her past. We celebrate the good and we address the bad. If we attempt to sterilize our past from any trace of stain, we do a tremendous disservice to the story of who we are and from where we've come. Like all human beings, those who accomplish the most for the good of this nation were, in the end, mere humans. And like anyone else, they were imperfect. I think most importantly, after having considered what this nation was and is, how it was established, we need to consider carefully and emphasize the source of true freedom. As Americans, we're drawn to freedom. We've come to expect it. We often demand it. And on July 4th, we celebrate freedom as a nation. But we need to remember that only Jesus can give the true freedom our soul longs for. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." The yoke of slavery to which Paul would refer there is twofold. Slavery to sin on the one hand, and then slavery to works righteousness or attempts to earn our salvation on another. Only Jesus can set us truly free. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 8. I want to begin reading with verse 31. Jesus has an encounter with certain Jews. But unlike some of the conflicts he's had with the Jews that were jealous of him and were trying to attack him, it says here that these Jews had believed in him. So beginning with verse 31, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offsprings of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone.'" That's a curious statement because they were under Roman rule at the time, so I don't know exactly what they're referring to there. "How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." As I said, Jesus is speaking to Jews who in some sense believed in him. And notice that Jesus is careful not to discourage whatever faith they had, but he makes clear what true discipleship means. True disciples are those who abide in all of what Jesus has to say. They are the ones who know the truth and are set free by it. The truth of which Jesus speaks is not some abstract philosophical truth that the philosophers talked about. It is the truth found only in his own person and work. They wanted to know of what freedom Jesus was speaking. And Jesus explains that those who continue to practice sin live in its death grip and are enslaved to it. By nature, all of mankind is caught in sin's grasp. Paul says in Romans 5:12, "Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." We are unable to break free on our own. We are like slaves in a household. Jesus said in John 8:35 there, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." What's he saying? He's contrasting two things. On the one hand, a slave is temporary. A son is permanent. A slave is insecure. A son is secure. A slave has no authority, but a son has authority. Only the son has authority to confer true freedom. And when I say son, I'm referring to son with a capital S, the Son of God, who came into the world. And only he, Jesus Christ, has authority. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. In Christ, the bondage of sin has been broken. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. As believers, we are identified with Christ. We have been crucified with him. Since our old self has been put to death, the hold of sin has been broken. We are free. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now there's a bit of paradox in the freedom we have in Christ. Because freedom in Christ is not autonomy to do as we please. Our freedom comes through obedience. We are exchanging a tyrannical overlord for a loving master. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Only Jesus can give the true freedom our soul longs for. In our culture, in our world, we want to be free. We resist anyone telling us what to do. And in our culture in particular, we have devolved into people that reject virtually all kinds of authority. But Jesus is calling us to a discipleship that submits ourselves to his authority, that surrenders our lives to him. Having been set free in Christ, we must not let the circumstances unfolding around us steal our joy or place us in bondage. We must recognize that there is another dimension than what we physically see. God is in control of the chess pieces to bring about his final purpose. Now that's no excuse for apathy or laziness. We are called to make a kingdom difference in the world. And at the very least, and most importantly, we continue to pray for this nation. But as the testimony of this nation should tell us and encourage us, God is involved in the affairs of man. God has raised this nation up for a purpose. And we need to continue to pray that God isn't finished with that purpose, that God would use us as a nation, that God would reestablish us as a nation, a beacon on the hill, so to speak, to be an influence in this world in a positive way. We don't find all of our hope in worldly kingdoms, but God uses these kingdoms, these human kingdoms for his purpose. And we as believers need to allow God to use us in the midst of these nations and governments for his purpose in this world to influence for the kingdom of God. We need to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ultimately, Jesus will come bringing his kingdom of peace and righteousness. Oh, my desire is that if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you're not part of his kingdom, if you have not found the freedom that he offers, that you will receive that this morning. And it's a matter of surrendering your life to him. He is calling you to himself. His arms are open. He sacrificed himself, his body on the cross. His blood was shed. And it's only for you to surrender your life to him, to give up ownership of your life. Jesus said once that those who want to keep their life ultimately lose it. But those who give up their life will find it. Our trust needs to be in Jesus. We can't be good enough, but we can surrender to Him and allow His sacrifice, the forgiveness that He offers, to wash over us and set us free from the bondage that we have from sin. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. I thank You for this nation, the opportunity to live in a nation where there is still freedom to worship You. What a blessing to be established on a biblical worldview and biblical principles. Even though we as a nation have drifted so far from that, I pray that You would restore us and that You would restore the perspectives of the citizens of this nation to look to You, to see You as the author of morality and ethics. That morality and ethics is really anchored in Your very nature. Lord, I pray that You would sweep across this land in revival, that there would be a change, and that You would use the United States for Your purposes throughout the world, to Your glory, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.